of Colossians. And I want to look at chapter 2. And I want to look at verse 8 this morning. Chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And last week we looked at the importance of being founded in Christ, established, rooted, grounded, built up. The song we just sang tells us why. Because it's all in the name of Jesus. Everything that you could ever hope for, everything that you could ever want, everything that you could ever dream is really in the name of Jesus, because the things which are priceless and money can't buy them. Love, grace, forgiveness, mercy, peace, joy, hope. They're all in the name of Jesus. But what the sad thing is, the church at Colossae was listening to those who were coming into the church with a false message. And this morning I want to look at verse 8. It says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look into your word today. Help us to see that it's all found in the name of Jesus, all that is of great value, all that is of great worth. Because he is our creator. He is our redeemer. He's our sustainer. He's the one who created us and knows what we need. Lord, I pray that you just be with us this morning and speak to us through your word. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting as you look at Paul's warning to the church. It is not a more apropos warning than could have been given than Paul gave 2,000 years ago than needs to be heard today. When one looks out at our culture and looks at what has transpired in the last 50 years, I'm 67 years old, I guess. No, 68. No, 69. No. Can't remember. When you get old, who's counting? All I'm is old. But the thing is, when I was a young boy, when you looked at our culture, even people who didn't profess to know Christ feared God. They knew who God was. And everybody just about in America, although they were not all Christians by any means, but if you talked about Jesus, they knew who Jesus was. Today, that's not the case. Today, there is, even in many churches, not fear or awe of the Lord, let alone in the world. What happened and transpired in 50 years? And in all of history, if you look at the history of our nation, you look at what happened at the beginning of our country, where you had many strong, strong, Bible-believing Christian men. Not all again, but a lot. And they established our nation based upon the foundation and principles contained within this book. Coming off of the Great Awakening, that was led by Charles Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley. I want us to look this morning and see that this is Satan's tactic to try and undermine and destroy, to come with the vain philosophies of men and the false doctrines, and to get people to buy into them instead of the truth of God's word. I want you to know, and I take a look before we get into specifics, I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 44. Because there is an interesting thing that happened at the time of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 17, Jeremiah had been called by the Lord to proclaim a return of Israel back to God, to repent and to turn from their sin. But when the Lord commissioned Jeremiah with his message, which you'll find in the first portion, first chapters of Jeremiah, he made an interesting statement. Nobody's going to listen to you and nobody's going to obey. How would you like to be called to be that prophet, that minister, that evangelist? We're going into your ministry, you know nobody's going to care what you've got to say and nobody's going to listen. But Jeremiah was faithful because God had told him to go. Now I also want you to know what was happening in Israel. Israel as a people had a rich heritage. We've been studying it as we've gone through the book of Exodus. We've been studying it as we've gone through the book of Joshua. They had been called to be God's people. They had been called out of the darkness of Egypt into His marvelous light. They had been given His word. They'd been given His law. They'd had revelation of His character. They'd been told of the promise of His coming Messiah. And yet, we see at the time of Jeremiah, they are about ready to be taken into captivity because of their total rebellion against God. And I want you to see how deep that rebellion is. Beginning at verse 17. Let's begin at verse 16, because it is, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." You talk about stiff-necked and rebel. This was a stiff-necked and rebellious people. "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil." What they were saying is, we're going to worship false gods because when we worship false gods, we had plenty of stuff. Our grain bins were full. We had money. So I don't care what you say about God. We're not going to worship Him. We're going to worship our false gods. I want you to understand who the Queen of Heaven is. The Queen of Heaven goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, Nimrod and his wife, Semiramis, and their son. It's the cultic religion of the deification of Nimrod and the deification of his wife. Today there are Christians that worship the Queen of Heaven. You probably have heard people refer to the Queen of Heaven. Roman Catholics worship the Queen of Heaven. It has its roots in paganism, not in biblical Christianity. As a matter of fact, we see that Jeremiah had told them, "Do not worship her." It's a doctrine of demons. It comes from the pit of hell. And their response is, "We'll worship who we want to worship. We'll do what we want to do. And we're not going to listen to you." I want to just read on a little bit more. "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" In other words, they're saying the leadership, those that God had placed in charge, the men, the fathers, they were to give the spiritual direction. They said, "Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it." "Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed, therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day. Because ye have burned incense and because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore this evil is happened unto you at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives wave both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely perform our vows that have we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by the great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. That's a profound statement. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah and all the land of in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know those words that shall stand mine and theirs. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that ye may know that my words shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give you Pharaoh, Hophah, king of Egypt, into the hand of the enemies, and into the hand therein that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. God didn't fool around. Judgment had come. Now, is it serious when we don't listen to God? That's the whole point of reading what happened to Judah. It's really serious. What we're seeing in our day is Paul is telling the church, the world has always listened to the world's philosophers. They've always listened to men. They always listened to Satan. So Paul in Colossians isn't addressing the world, he's addressing the church. And you go back to Colossians chapter 1 verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now I think it's important that you have a brief lesson this morning in church history. Because a lot of Christians do not know anything about church history. A lot of people don't know anything about history at all. As a matter of fact, in our culture, they want to rewrite history to make it so it doesn't exist. The Bible tells us it's very important that we know history so that we know where we've come from, so we know what we've done, so that we know the errors we've made, so that we will not make them again. If we do not learn from history, we will not learn from anywhere. Well, what's happened in the church? I started off the message this morning saying, in 50 years, there's been a great change. How did that occur? I want to just give you some brief things that have happened. About the turn of the 19th century, the late 1800s, in Germany, there came a bunch of theologians who thought they knew better than God, much like the people in Israel. They were called the higher critics. The higher critics. And higher criticism became an influence in the church. In higher criticism, they denied the following things. They denied the inaccuracy of the scripture. They denied the reality of heaven and hell. They denied that the Bible was a supernatural book given to us by God, that it was His Word. They said it was just another book of history, another book that established morals, just like any other religion. And then when they did speak using biblical terms, they applied different meanings to those terms. And so you could have higher critics that would talk about Jesus, it's just that it was a different Jesus. They talk about God, it's just that it was a different God. They talk about the fact that you could have salvation, it's just that it was a different salvation and you came to God in a different way than what the Bible said. These were the higher critics. They had a great influence over Reformation churches. And a lot of those churches today became liberal, that is, in liberal, meaning they didn't follow the Word of God much more quickly than churches that were referred to as fundamentalist or evangelical. And some of the mainline churches that became liberal because of the higher critics and their influence would be the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, which is the American version of the Church of England. They all became much more liberal. They denied the deity of Jesus, said that he wasn't born of a virgin. And you see that that influence is in many of those churches today. But it didn't stop there. These philosophies of men that were infiltrating the church, these vain deceits that were coming. In the world, at the same time that that was happening, there were three things occurring that also infiltrated the church at the same time. Evolution, progressive education, and modern psychology. And I want you to see that they have influenced the church tremendously. First of all, evolution. Evolution came and was taught a lot, promoted a lot by Charles Darwin. And if you really read his works, nowhere does he claim that he has ever found any transitional species. He made his whole study on looking at birds on the South Pacific Island that had different beaks. But guess what? They were all of the same species. It's just that they had different traits. And they had adapted because of different traits. It's called, if you want to use the term evolution, it would be called microevolution. That is, there's a change within a species, not a change across species. But Charles Darwin made a giant leap. He said, well, I've seen a change within a species. That means there has to be a change across species. And man evolved. He was not created. I want you to know that Charles Darwin came out of a religious home. I didn't say a Christian home. I said a religious home. His father was a pastor in a so-called Christian church, but it was one of the churches that had bent the knee to higher criticism. And so his father really didn't believe the Bible. Charles Darwin really didn't believe the Bible. And so they didn't believe that God was creator. They didn't believe in a young earth. They didn't believe in all these things. And the only way they could explain it with their vain philosophies and their man's thinking was that it had to evolve. There had to be these changes because I see that man has got a hand similar to an ape. I see that man is structured similar to an ape. So then man must have evolved from an ape, even though there's no evidence and never has been any proved that that ever occurred. But that was evolution, brought to the forefront by Charles Darwin, embraced by the higher critics because they didn't believe in a literal creation. The second thing, progressive education. In education, had always been that the one who had knowledge would impart the knowledge to the one who did not have knowledge, and that had to be learned, and then you could build upon that knowledge. It was something where you had to learn the various things. You didn't get it by osmosis. You didn't get it by not study. You didn't get it by not being taught. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are very clear, and we've studied those scriptures about the Lord gives direction to the fathers to teach his children in every aspect of life about who God is, about creation, about how God's means of salvation, about how God works in the world, and we're to teach it as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, as you stand up, as you sit down, as you go about your daily duties, everything is to be taught. Well, progressive education, they brought into the schoolroom that the students were the ones that should be driving the driving force. We should not impede their ability, by placing constrictions upon them and having a structured teaching setting. So you had students that controlled the classroom and did what they wanted to do. I remember when I was going to NDSU, I was getting my double degree in humanism, which I would not recommend to anyone. While I was doing it, one of the things what we were to do was to go out into West Fargo and observe a classroom where they were using the most modern techniques of progressive education. And in that classroom, the students did not sit down and weren't taught the way that I had been taught about history, about math, about English. But rather, they were allowed to wander and do what they wanted to do. If they felt like drawing a picture, they drew a picture. If they felt like going and playing in the gym, they went and played in the gym, because we did not want to impede their ability to learn. Well, they weren't learning anything. Progressive education really placed that man's ideologies were more important than God's, and because God had placed structure of absolutes of right and wrong, we were going to teach by saying that there were no absolutes, there is no right or wrong, and you do whatever you want. That is at the heart of progressive education. Also, at this same time was coming on the scene modern psychology. Modern psychology is very antithetical to God. I've shared before, I have a degree in it. I know, I studied it for 4 years. You take whatever the Bible says, and psychology says the exact opposite. The Bible says man was a sinner and needs to be saved. There needs to be a transformation in man's character, and every man has this problem. Psychology says man's got a problem, but it's created by everybody else. It's not his problem. He's basically born good. And if you just let men go the way they naturally do and don't impede their things through regular education, but let them proceed with progressive education, they'll blossom into these wonderful creatures. Well, if you've ever had children in your home and haven't tried to impede their wickedness by training them and directing them and showing them there's right and wrong, you can see the fruit of that behavior. It is a very self-centered behavior, and the world revolves around them. That's at the heart of psychology. Now, those three things invaded the church, and they invaded it through higher criticism, because it became a means by which, a conduit by which they could go, because the higher critics had already denied the Bible. They'd already denied God's authority. They'd already rewritten Scripture to give it definitions that were different from the definitions that are contained within the book. And so we see that these things were quickly adapted and came in to the church through the higher critics. Now, higher criticism using man's wisdom to critique the Word of God. Nowhere in the world does it say that I am to take my wisdom and go to this book and try to critique it and say, well, it's not really right here. I remember hearing a sermon brought by a man a number of years ago, and this man was preaching, and he was going through one of the books of 1 Corinthians, and he got to this particular passage, and he said, you know, this passage is Paul's opinion. It's not really inspired. My thought at that particular time is, that's the passage that's inspired by God that unlocks the whole chapter. And you're telling the people out there, and everybody's listening going, oh wow, that guy's really smart. He's so smart, we've never heard that before. We never heard that there's verses in the Bible that weren't inspired. And he's telling us that that's not inspired, and that's good to know. Because then I guess I can pick and choose what I want to have, because it's really not all God's Word. What does God's Word tell us? How are we to interpret the Word of God? You're to interpret the Word of God with the Word of God. Did you know that? That's why it's so important that you know the Word of God. But today, Christians don't know the Word of God because they don't spend time in the Word of God. So how are they ever going to interpret the Word of God with the Word of God? Because they don't know the Word of God. Instead, they go to men. And they listen to men. And they say, what does this mean? And the man will say, maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. Maybe it means this, maybe it means that. And you can go to 100 different people. And I've had people come. And I remember a number of years ago, I had a guy come. And his whole life was falling apart. And he asked me what he should do. And I told him, well, I think you need to get serious with God. I think you need to get back to the Word of God. I don't think you should be leaving your wife. I don't think you should be doing this. I don't think you should be doing that. Know what he said? Thank you, I'm going to go find somebody else. Because he really wasn't interested in what the Word of God said. He wanted to hear what men would say to justify his sin. Well, that's what the higher critics were doing, and that's what resulted in them embracing these things. Because you see, if I've evolved, I'm not accountable to a creator. If I can just do whatever I want because there's no absolutes, I'm not accountable to a creator. And if the world revolves around me, I sure don't have to be accountable and responsible to a creator. I don't have to listen to him. So that's what they did. These higher critics, they went on to said that man's wisdom instead of faith in the Bible was what was important. And that you needed to gain wisdom. How many times have you heard that it's so important that your children be able to express themselves? The modern way of writing literature is I remember hearing this one, going to this one person, she said that her daughter had been placed in the advanced class at school. And in the advanced class, they had advanced English. And in advanced English, you weren't trapped by grammar, and you weren't trapped by punctuation, and you weren't trapped by spelling. You just could write whatever you came out of you. Well, the problem is, how does anybody understand it without grammar, spelling, and punctuation? The thing is, that's man's wisdom. Going on, it says that they then came to the fact that, you know, there's something very wrong here. Because you see, when I was young, we still had evangelistic meetings. And they were pretty well attended. Actually, you get people from in the community that didn't even go to your church that would come to them. And you'd have a man get up and he'd preach about sin. He'd preach about heaven. He'd preach about hell. And he'd talk about the need to come to Jesus if you didn't want to go to hell. And that there was only one way to escape hell, and that was through faith in Christ. But you know what's happened? Today, if we would hold an evangelistic service here where we had messages brought on heaven and hell, I doubt very much we'd have anybody come from outside the community to hear. As a matter of fact, there probably wouldn't be any Christians that would come. Because you see, why do I want to hear about that? See, the higher critics, they got rid of heaven and hell because it was offensive. You can't say that people are going to hell. That's negative. And we've got to be positive in our Christianity. No. Being positive in your Christianity is telling people that there is a way and a means by which you can escape hell. And that every man is doomed to go there, but God doesn't want any of them to go there. And so he's made a means by which we can gain freedom from the consequences of our sin, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, those are some of the things that began to happen. Well, what happened, that was in, I mentioned, many of the Orthodox churches. Many of the churches, mainline, we call them mainline churches today. But what about evangelical churches? Now, evangelical means that you believe God's Word. That's what evangelical used to mean. Okay? They came with a term called the neo-evangelicals. They were the new evangelicals. Because they understood, and I remember we had a man that we went and had lunch with. He was a professor at the seminary of the church we were attending at the time, a Baptist seminary in Sioux Falls. This denomination was very, very conservative in Bible believing, in their statements of faith, but this man was not. He was a neo-evangelical. He wrote an article for, at that time it was a magazine entitled The Baptist Herald. It was put out monthly by that denomination. He wrote an article for that paper. And in that article he said, we need a new gospel for the new age. Now right away, that put some red flags up for me because what is this new age? The new age is a term that's brought out from the world into the church. And the new age is based on Eastern mysticism. The New Age is based on Hinduism. The New Age is based on all of these things that are anti-God, occultic in nature, and have nothing to do with the Bible. But now I've got a professor at our university saying that we need a new gospel for the New Age. Why? Because the old gospel is too offensive. It's too offensive. We need to appeal to men in a manner which is not offensive, which won't cause them to repent and turn from their sin and to realize they're sinners because they are basically good. What does that all sound like? It sounds like what I was talking about at the beginning of the message when I was talking about psychology and things and philosophies in the world, right? Well, now they'd come into the church. He was a new evangelical. The new evangelicals, they're called, they came right after the neo-Orthodox people. The neo-Orthodox people were those that I just talked about. They said they were still Orthodox, but they changed the meanings of all the words. Now the neo-evangelicals are going to do the same thing. New evangelicalism changed the strategy from separation. Now, does the Bible call Christians to be separated from the world? The answer is yes. If you didn't know it, the answer is yes. You can read it for yourself. Paul tells you, be separated. Come out from amongst them, saith the Lord. Moses was called by God to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, was Moses to separate himself from Egypt and what he'd learned in Egypt? He'd gained the greatest education the world had to offer at that time in Egypt. As a matter of fact, there's things that they were teaching that we don't even know how they do, like build the pyramids, a lot of things. So he had a great education, but he still was called to separate himself from the worldly philosophies that were underlying the culture of Egypt. And so he was to separate himself. And you can read that he did in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. It says that Moses thought it not worthwhile to obtain the riches of Pharaoh, but came out from amongst them that he could obtain the riches of God. Now, separation has always been what God's people are to be. It says that we're not to be separated from the world because we still live in the world. As a matter of fact, we've got jobs where there are people who aren't Christians. We live in neighborhoods where there aren't Christians. So what does that mean? Do we go develop some little commune up in the mountains of Montana? No, that's not what God's saying. It's the ideologies that are underlying what we believe as people. We will not embrace the world's ideologies. We will not embrace the world's philosophies. We will not embrace that which is vain. What does vain mean? Vain means empty. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. We will not embrace the vain philosophies of men. Instead, what we are going to embrace is the philosophies of God, and where they are found in this book. And we're going to separate ourselves, and we will be a different people. As a matter of fact, Peter calls us and tells us that we are a different people. He refers to that in his letter to the church. He says that you've been called out to be a peculiar people. What does peculiar mean? Peculiar means that you're not like someone else. Peculiar means that you are radically different. You know, there's a lot of kids today that say, oh, I want to be a radical. They're using terms like rad now. And that's probably passe. That's probably already down the tubes. But we cut off parts of words and we just use phrases. So I want to be rad. Or I want to be radical. If you really want to be radical, become a Christian. Because anyone who says they're radical but is not a Christian is really not radical at all, because they're falling into all the vain philosophies of this world. They're going down that road. You got kids today that, for example, they're really into heavy metal rock, and maybe they're into the dress that goes with heavy metal rock, and they say, I'm radical. No, you're not. You're in rebellion against God just like every other sinner in the world. It's just you're expressing your rebellion in a more obvious way than the person who wears a three-piece suit but believes everything you believe. You're not radical. The person who's radical is the one who follows Jesus Christ, because they are totally different in their thinking. They are perceiving the world different. They're living their life different. They have separated themselves from this world system. They've come out from amongst it. Well, what do the neo-orthodoxy people, or neo-evangelical people, say? Well, you know, it's hard to reach the world that way. Well, the Bible tells me it's not. As a matter of fact, who was more different than anybody who ever lived? Jesus. Because he was God come in the flesh. Who attracted more sinners to him than anybody who ever lived? Jesus. You had people that were rejected by the culture. They came to Christ. You had people that were lost in their sin who came to Christ. As a matter of fact, you know, Matthew, one of his disciples who became one of the apostles, Matthew was such a sinner. He was working for the Roman government, and he was viewed by the Jewish people as a traitor. Yet he came to Christ and was transformed, and he wanted to be delivered from his sin. Well, the new evangelicals say, well, you can't do that. What you got to do is synchronize with these people. You got to become like them in order to reach them. I remember when I was growing up, and probably this is so far back that most of the crowd won't even know who I'm speaking about. But there was a Christian rock group, and I don't know how you can have a Christian rock group and be Christian. But anyway, there was a Christian rock group called Striper. And Striper dressed like the worldly rockers. They're one of the first, quote, Christian rock groups to dress like the worldly rockers, to act like the worldly rockers, and to appear like them. And they did it so they could reach kids for Christ. I want to tell you, they didn't reach a generation for Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of those... I remember talking to the kids at the time. We were going, we were meeting in another church, renting from them, and they had a youth room. And in the youth room, they had pictures of all the Christian rock groups up there. And the kids that they had up there were dressed clean. They weren't dressed like Striper. But they were dressed like normal people. But one day I was just in there looking at the pictures of these kids that this other church's youth group had hanging on their youth group wall. And I brought some of our kids in and I said, tell me what you see that's wrong in those pictures. They're going, I don't know. I don't see anything really wrong. I said, look at their eyes. Look at their faces. Do you see joy in their eyes? Do you see happiness in their faces? No, it's this look of almost anger. Why? The joy of the Lord wasn't there. You're trying to do something for Jesus by doing it the world's way. You're not going to have the joy of the Lord. It's not going to be there. I don't care. You can use all the right words, but it doesn't matter. Well, what happened is the neo-evangelicals begin to infiltrate the church. And one of the things they did is they begin to say that there is no difference between us and others. You've got to embrace everybody that uses the name of Christ, because we're not going to separate ourselves. And so you'd have evangelists that would come to communities. Like we did in Fargo, we had an evangelist come to the community here. Big name evangelist. But the first thing he did is he made sure that he had liberal theologians, liberal pastors, Catholic priests, those who would not adhere to this book as being literal, sitting on his stage, offering prayers during his services, so that he could bring people to Christ. And then when he brought them to Christ, you were instructed as a counselor not to send them back, to send them back, to their church. For example, if they came out of a liberal church that didn't believe the Bible, that didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, that didn't believe that Jesus is the only means of salvation, you still send them back. Because our goal is not to be judgmental. Our goal is to help churches get their people back in the church and let them deal with it. That is neo-evangelicalism. It began to impact the churches. Today, you're seeing the fruit of that. It's gone even further. We're out of time, so I'm going to have to finish this afternoon. But the thing is, I just want to draw it to some conclusion here. Why is it important to know? Because you need to know what you believe and why you believe it and who's influenced you to believe what you believe. I have a little article on the blog on the website, and it's entitled, Why Do We Believe What We Believe? I encourage you to read it. It's not the greatest written article in the world, but it really tells what's happening. Who influenced you to believe what you believe, even about Jesus? And was it men that influenced you, or was it the Bible that influenced you? Because if it was men, Paul warns us. He says, they're coming with the deceitful ideas. What is deceit? I should have given a definition for deceit at the beginning of the message. Deceit is not telling the truth. Deceit is trying to make you believe I'm telling you the truth. Well, I don't tell it to you. The whole concept of deceit is to get you to believe something you normally wouldn't believe if I wasn't deceiving you. A young man comes and he tells a woman, young woman, I love you, but he really doesn't care for her. He just wants her. And he tells her, I love you, I love you, I love you. And he may say all the right words, he may even do all the right actions, but his goal is not to express love to her. His goal is to satisfy his own desires. He has deceived her. If she believes that he loves her, he has deceived her. And if they enter into a marriage based on deceit, what happens? Divorce. And so we have a whole bunch of marriages today because they're like the neo-evangelicals. They're like the neo-orthodoxies. They're like the higher critics. And I say what I want to say, and it means to me what it means to me, but it doesn't necessarily mean the same to you, but it really doesn't matter just as long as it means what it means to me. Do you just understand what I said? Because that's what they do, is they double talk too. In other words, you can't believe anybody what they're saying, and that is the truth. You know what we can believe? You can believe this book. Because God is truth. And if it is not in this book, when it comes to morality, when it comes to how I know God, when it comes to how I live as a Christian, when it comes to how I experience salvation, they're deceiving you. And it doesn't matter how many biblical terms they use or how many, I hate this word, but God words they use. And you've got a show on TV today called God Spoke to Me or God Texted Me or something. It's guy gets texts from God. I watched it to see what it was about. You know something? There's just enough truth to get you a hook in you, but it's all deceit. It's all lies. It's all lies. And now some of the lies they really come out. Once they get the hook into you, that's deceit. We're not to be deceived. This afternoon we're going to look at the rest of what I've got and the deception of the vain philosophies of men. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these things to our lives. Lord, I pray if there's one here this afternoon that they would begin to look at your word and understand that you are God. If there's one here that doesn't know you, that Lord, they'd realize you are real. There's one here that really wants to be radical with their life and make a difference. Give their life to you. And then we can be different. Lord, go with us and help us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing,